The scripture I have before we have Barbara back on with her presentation is in Daniel, verse 20, and the whole thing, but let me just read a few verses and 20, and the 10 horns that were in his head, and the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. There will be a time that we will possess the kingdom, but it won't be till the Ancient of Days comes, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take care of the Antichrist for us. Won't be our job. Our job is definitely to watch unto prayer, because the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be ye sober and watch unto prayer, which is a scripture that Barbara uses on many of her things. And watch unto prayer, take a stand, and we overcome this beast by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Thank you, Barbara, for again being with us today at Retaking America. Appreciate all your hard work and your stamina to stay this long with us, and we'll continue to we'll continue to record today till we get all of your notes taken care of, okay?
Well, thank you.
All right, Barbara, you've got the floor.
Thank you very much. I'm going to continue today speaking about the Zionist conspiracy. There's so much information, but typical theories of a Zionist conspiracy for world domination often condemn all Jews as conspirators, and even worse, as the enemies of mankind. But any treatment of a Jewish conspiracy must take into account the ancient schism that divided Israel. In the Old Testament, this division was preceded by the apostasy of King Solomon, whose idolatry was carried on afterward by the 10 tribes of Israel, and then eventually by the southern tribes of Judah. This ancient schism has profoundly affected the subsequent history of the Jewish people, and it is the dynamic of the alleged Jewish conspiracy of the present day. There is not a Jewish conspiracy, per se. Not all Jews are involved in the conspiracy, but rather it is a Zionist conspiracy. At the helm of this conspiracy are Kabbalist, Judeo-Freemasonic Jews, and their various fronts, such as the Priory of Zion, B'nai B'rith, the House of Rothschild, the Illuminati, all of these fronts that I have mentioned over the last couple of days. So these terms are really interchangeable. But I want to zero in today on what happened in the Old Testament. We know that the kingdom split after Solomon, that both kingdoms were eventually taken into captivity, and that there was much animosity between the two kingdoms because of the apostasy of Solomon. But in the northern kingdom, which eventually went into captivity, the tribe of Dan seemed to have the preeminence as far as idolatry was concerned. And when Jeroboam split off from the southern, from Judah and Benjamin, he set up altars to Baal in Bethel and Dan, because he didn't want the northern tribes to go back to Jerusalem to worship in God's temple. And they basically adopted the worship of the Canaanites in those northern tribes. But the tribe of Dan was preeminent. And there is a curious prophecy in the book of Judges. If you recall, Samson was of the tribe of Dan. He was a judge of Israel. But he was very much of an apostate himself. He married a Philistine woman. And during the wedding feast, he proposed a riddle to the Philistines, which they just couldn't solve. The riddle that he gave to them was, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. So on the seventh day of the wedding feast, Samson's bride prevailed upon him to reveal the meaning of the riddle. And Samson told the Philistines that he had killed the carcass of a young lion with his bare hands on the way to the Philistine country. And a swarm of bees attracted a swarm of bees, which produced honey therein. Now, this riddle may even be a prophecy, if you want to look at it that way. The lion that Samson is referring to, the lion is the symbol of the tribe of Judah. And, of course, Samson was a judge of the tribe of Dan. And Samson's killing the lion could be a prophecy about the tribe of Dan slaying and overcoming the tribe of Judah, represented by the lion. And the honey could mean this overturning of the tribe of Judah as the messianic, the tribe that would produce the Messiah, would produce the golden age or the new age that the Zionists covet. They actually covet the birthright of Judah, and they're going to try to counterfeit it. Now, there are many indications that the tribe of Dan will produce the Antichrist. We have an entire report on that on our website. Very, very good report. Jeremiah prophesied of this from the snorting of his horses, referring to the Antichrist, was heard from Dan. The church father Irenaeus also believed that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. In the book of Revelation, the tribe of Dan is not found among the 144,000 who are sealed as the tribulation is getting underway. All indications that the tribe of Dan is in trouble with God. And if you remember Jacob's prophecy about his son Dan, he said, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels. And as that, the rider shall fall backward. And if you consider the book of Revelation, chapter 12, it speaks about the dragon who stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered. And, of course, this woman, you can tell from the context of the verse that the woman refers to Israel. But the dragon is often referred to as the serpent. In this case, it's the devil, but it is also the symbol of the tribe of Dan. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and that they should feed there 1,260 days, which is the last half of the tribulation period. God is protecting his remnant of Jews. Now, I'd like to speak about the differences between the synagogue of Satan and the remnant of Israel. So no one possibly construes that when I refer to a Zionist conspiracy that I'm referring to all Jews. In the book of Revelation, in his message to the church at Smyrna, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to a synagogue of Satan as them which say they are Jews and are not. In other words, there was a synagogue of Israelites that was not Jewish. And this synagogue is still in existence. It was in existence at the time of Christ. It is an occult power elite which have rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. The synagogue of Satan conspires to substitute another Messiah who is made in the image of their master, Satan, and to establish a world kingdom under Satan. They claim Jewish descent, but they do not fit God's definition of a Jew, either in the Old or the New Testament. They have contempt not only for Jesus Christ, his church, and the Gentile masses, but for the Jewish remnant who are Torah observant and anti-Zionist. And yes, not all Jews are for the Zionist movement that is taking place right now. This remnant is awaiting the kingdom of Israel to be restored when the Messiah appears, and not before, when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to his people, and at that time he gathers the remnant of Israel from all of the corners of the earth. Now this synagogue of Satan, in contrast, conspires to eliminate all people, whether Jew or Gentile, who stand in the way of their world kingdom. And as I said yesterday and the day before, they have developed a mind-boggling number of fronts. They have created blinds and diversions to obscure the fact that they are Kabbalist Jews with an Antichrist agenda. By means of false identities, they have infiltrated the Gentile institutions where they act as undercover agents. There they form a fifth column, and they move those institutions in the direction of the Zionist agenda. They function as agents provocateurs. They provoke violence, they beget scandals, and they do all of this to give a bad name within Christendom to Jesus Christ and his church. We talked about the false conversions. These false conversions not only were occurring within Christianity, within the Roman Catholic Church, and today we even see them in evangelical Christianity, but in the Middle Ages they converted to Islam. And there they sought to discredit the Muslims, as we're seeing today with Islam. But I will get into that a little later in this discussion. They operate as crypto-Jews. They're secret. They don't reveal their Jewish identity. But they rise to power in government and religion. They did that in the Roman Catholic Church. They did it in the Reformation. They also start new religions or religious movements. And in the course of our research, we discovered that the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses, which were started by Charles Taze Russell, who was a Jew, the Church of Jesus Christ and the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, were started also by a Jew, Joseph Smith, and he surrounded himself with a group of Kabbalist Jews who called themselves the Apostles. And of course, if you look at the Mormon religion, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, these are all very Judaized forms of Christianity. They're not Christianity, but they claim to be so. We have found that many of the parachurch organizations today are very Judaized forms of Christianity, and in some instances we've even found that their founders are crypto-Jews who claim to have had conversions to Christianity. But by the doctrine that they teach, you really can't believe it, that they are Christians, but rather you have to go by their doctrine to determine what they really are. These crypto-Jews have found their way into government, finance, education, of the military, science, entertainment, and religion. And in each of these establishments, they collaborate with other secret Zionists to advance the Zionist agenda. Now, I would like to go through a chronology of the Zionist movement because many people think it's just a modern invention, started with the World Zionist Congress 100 years ago. But this is not the case, and I would like to show that it actually started at the time of Solomon. It was very strong at the time of Christ with the Pharisees. We talked about Solomon and his apostasy. Yesterday we talked about Ezekiel 8, where after Solomon died and the Babylonian captivity began, there were the elders of Israel in the temple, even in the Holy of Holies, worshiping these pagan idols. And there is some thought that at that time they were plotting and planning to establish kingdom of the Antichrist. Solomon had died. He was their ideal of the Jews' Messiah, but they had not let go of their dream to make Israel the ruler of the world and to put their man on the throne of a rebuilt temple. And when we look at Judeo-Freemasonry, Albert Pike called Solomon the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in Morals and Dogma. And even at the time of Christ, when the Pharisees were opposing him so vehemently, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "The son of David." Now, they were not referring to Jesus because they had rejected him. We believe that they were referring to Solomon as the Messiah. And the Jews who believe in reincarnation are being taught by their rabbis, many of them, these Kabbalist Jews, the Judeo-Freemasons, to expect a personage who is the reincarnation of Solomon to appear on the world scene and to set up a kingdom as Solomon had, with all of the peace and the prosperity, but also all of the idolatry that Solomon had introduced, not only to the temple, but to the Jewish people. And at that point, the Jews will be the rulers of the world. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish a spiritual kingdom. And the Pharisees would have none of that. They demanded an earthly kingdom with all of the wealth and grandeur of Solomon's earthly kingdom. And I'd like to read from Edith Starr Miller's Occult Theocracy. She has a brief passage that describes the attitude of the Pharisees. She's quoting Nicholas II and the Jews by Nech Velodo. And here is what this Nech Velodo says about the Pharisees. However saturated with the pantheistic Chaldeism they might have been, the Pharisees preserve their ethnic pride intact. This religion of man divinized, which they had absorbed in Babylon, they conceived solely as applying to the prophet of the Jew, the superior and predestined being. The promises of universal dominion, which the Orthodox Jew found in the law, the Pharisees did not interpret in the sense of the reign of the God of Moses over the nations, but in that of a material domination to be imposed upon the universe by the Jews. Their awaited Messiah was no longer the redeemer of original sin, a spiritual victor who would lead the world. It was a temporal king, bloody with battle, who would make Israel master of the world and drag all peoples under the wheels of his chariot. The Pharisees did not ask this enslavement of the nations of a mystical Jehovah, which they continued worshiping in public only as a concession to popular opinion, for they expected its eventual consummation to be achieved by the secular patience of Israel and by the use of human means. So you see, the Pharisees were not looking to God. They were looking to themselves and to the Jewish state to establish their own messianic kingdom. They had dispensed with the God of Israel, and they were, in secret, Luciferians. Now, when the disciples, even the disciples, were hoping that Jesus was going to restore the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Solomon, at that time, but instead, Jesus prophesied the destruction of Israel. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple of Solomon. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So the Zionists, of course, after that, the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews were led captive to Rome. And from their position in Rome, from their place in Rome, they still conspired to regain their place in Israel. And we're going to follow that timeline of the Zionist movement from the time the Jews were dispersed in 70 AD and many of them led captive to Rome. And I'd like to start with, in Rome, the Jews were first treated as slaves, but the Caesars, although they weren't friendly to the Jews in Israel, they were friendly to the Jews in Rome. And the Jews in Rome eventually rose to a place of prominence and wealth. They were an enterprising people, an intelligent people, and they also, we have found much evidence that they conspired against the Christian church in Rome. We have a report on that on the website, Mystery Babylon. But I want to skip now from 70 A.D. To 360 A.D. This was after the last Constantine was emperor in Rome, and the emperor Constantine kept the Jews in check because with their tremendous ability to make wealth, and also their schemes, that he was distrustful of them. But when the Roman Emperor Julian became Emperor of Rome, he wanted to reverse the situation. Now, of course, Constantine was reportedly converted. He made the Roman Empire, made it a Christian empire. All were required to be baptized, which can hardly be called a Christian empire. But he embraced the Christian faith. But when the Emperor Julian, the apostate, took the throne, he set about to reverse that. And he even befriended the Jews who wanted to return to Israel and rebuild their temple. And I'd like to read an excerpt from The Plot Against the Church. This is by Maurice Pinet, and which was really, I think, a pseudonym for a team of Catholic priests. But he gives a marvelous chronology in his book of what happened in the Catholic Church. And I quote, "The policy of Julian had three principal aims. The first was to renew the pagan belief and to again declare it a state religion of the empire, so that Rome, which according to his view had declined through Christianity, might return to its old glory. The second aim was to destroy Christianity. The third aim was to concede to Jewry its old positions, from which it had been expelled by Constantine and his sons. Even the rebuilding of the Temple of Solomon was to be arranged." And it goes on to say how Julian the Apostate befriended the leader of Jewry in the empire. And he even made the preparations to rebuild the Temple of Solomon in Israel. And he commissioned his best friend, Alypius of Antioch, to rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem, and he gave instructions to spare no expense, and he commanded the governors of Palestine and Syria to assist in everything necessary. However, the death of Julian, he went off to war with Persia, and he was killed. And the death of Julian close to the Tigris in 363 robbed the Jews of their last ray of hope. So we will skip now Yesterday we talked about all of the false conversions into the Roman Catholic Church, the Muranos and the Conversos, and how the Muranos falsely converted in order to infiltrate the clergy and even the papacy. They were not going to remain in servitude, but rather they were going to take control of the Roman Empire. And this they did. Many of the popes were Jewish. Some of them used Kabbalists as their advisors. The monasticism that was that took hold in Roman Catholicism is a direct product of the Alexandrian monasticism, which was which the apostate Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, embraced. We talked about the Essenes and the Therapeutae that were Jewish monastic orders that formed the Society of Ormus, which was the first Illuminati. This Ormus society evolved into the Priori Dei Sion. And so we see this Zionist movement very, very early on in the Roman Empire. Yesterday, I talked about the Rex Deus families. Around the turn of the millennium, and during this time from the first millennium of the Roman Empire, the Jews were gradually gaining control by wealth and by their tremendous ability to make money and to bring into bondage the popes and the heads of state of Europe to themselves through usury. Now, around the turn of the next century, 1099 to 1300, began the Crusades, and we talked about the Rex Deus families who were Jewish. They funded the Crusades to regain the Holy Land. They co-opted the papacy. They formed the orders of the Knights Templar. They were the Priori Dei Sion behind these Crusades. And they were high-born Jews. They believed they were from the Jewish lines of David and Aaron. And they saw this as an immense opportunity to return to their holy temple, to recover their birthright. And this information is found in the Second Messiah. Of course, their mission failed, for God thwarted this mission at that time. He was not going to permit it. But the Knights Templar, who were the warrior monks, who were formed for the Crusades, specifically for the Crusades, their real name was the Order of the Poor Knights of Christ and of the Temple of Solomon. And the individual who was the guiding spirit of the Knights Templar was St. Bernard of Clairvaux. And he wrote the Rule of the Templars. Now, Bernard of Clairvaux was a Merovingian. His last name, Clairvaux, is the French for clairvoyance. Bernard was the founder of the Cistercian Order, which is a Rosicrucian order. Do you remember yesterday we talked about these religious fronts that the Illuminati set up within the Catholic Church? They were set up as monasteries and spiritual orders, but they were really fronts for the occult. And Bernard's Rule of the Templars established spiritual principles for these warrior monks to justify and promote killing of these infidels, these Muslims, in Christ's name. Now, I want to read from the Encyclopedia of Chivalry exactly what this Rule of the Templars was all about. The Knights Templar were the manifestation of a new chivalry which united the seemingly incompatible roles of monk and warrior. These and other orders flourishing during the 12th to 14th centuries as protectors of the Holy Land were the first standing troops to be properly trained and commanded in Western Europe since the fall of the Roman Empire. The Templars vowed to lead obedient, simple lifestyles in accord with the rule of Saint Benedict. They donned the distinctive white vestments of Bernard's Cistercian Brotherhood, adding a red cross at the center of the chest. According to Bernard, God was had elected such men to himself, carefully choosing and appointing them to fight in his name. These warrior monks were to wage the double fight against evil, spiritually and physically. Now, where have we heard that before? Killing barbarians was not only permitted, justified as malicide rather than homicide, but actually encouraged by the promise of an instant place in heaven. This ideology helped recruit thousands of knights into the order, inspiring acts of courage and heroism, since death in battle meant martyrdom. So now we see what is driving this Middle East crusade today, this fight against evildoers, and the idea of giving one's life, suicide, really, to gain a place in heaven. All false promises, of course. Well, the Knights Templars, there were a number of crusades. In 1118, nine Knights Templars in the Crusaders in the East, among whom were Godefroy de Saint-Omer and Hugues de Payens, consecrated themselves to religion and took an oath between the hands of the Patriarch of Constantinople, a see always secretly or openly hostile to that of Rome from the time of Photius. Now, the avowed objective of the Templars was to protect the Christians who came to visit the holy places, but their secret object was the rebuilding of the Temple of Solomon. This rebuilding, formally predicted by the Judaizing mystics of the earlier ages, had become the secret dream also of the patriarchs of the Orient. So we see that they're bringing the patriarchs of the Orient into their scheme of things if they were not already involved, and we believe that they were. This, of course, was the Byzantine Empire that had split off from Rome, the Roman Empire, over the issue of the papacy. The Temple of Solomon rebuilt, and I'm reading from the Johannite legend of the Templars. The Temple of Solomon rebuilt and consecrated to the Catholic worship would become, in effect, the metropolis of the universe. The East would prevail over the West, and the patriarchs of Constantinople would possess themselves of the papal power. And we have found evidence that the Knights Templars were colluding with the patriarchs of the East, and certainly there was enough mysticism in that church, and still is today, to build a natural alliance between the Templars and the East. But anyway, the demise of the Templars occurred in 1307. They were forced to flee to Scotland. Their crusades had come to nothing. They never rebuilt their temple. But the Zionist movement did not stop with the demise of the Templars. The Priory des Zion continued to function very quietly in Paris. A number of Templars fled to Scotland, and there they established the Rosicrucians. And from Great Britain and from France, there were established throughout the world a network of secret societies, the precursors of what we have today. In 1534, around the time during the time of the Reformation, the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus, was founded by Ignatius of Loyola. Now, many Catholics will be surprised to find out that Ignatius was a Murano Jew, and he and his five associates, who were also Jewish, set up this society supposedly to counter the Reformation, that had been started by Martin Luther. But the Jesuits continued within the Catholic Church to function as an operation of covert Jewry. And many of the secretary generals of the Society of Jesus were Jewish. And so here's another example of crypto-Jews using a spiritual order that has the outward appearance of being not only Gentile but Christian, and thereby giving the whole Christian church a bad name. Now, that's what was going on in Roman Catholicism, but on the other side, we have the Reformation taking place. And very interesting to find out that one of our reformers, John Calvin, also Jewish. I'm going to quote from a series of speeches at the B'nai B'rith Convention in Paris in 1936. This was published in the London Catholic Gazette, February 1936, and it was also published in the Paris Review of the People in that same year. And I'm just quoting a small excerpt from these speeches. Now, when I say B'nai B'rith, think House of Rothschild, think Priori de Sion, think Illuminati, because these are all one and the same, just various fronts for this occult power elite within world Jewry. And they stated, "We are the fathers of all revolutions, even of those which sometimes happen to turn against us. We are the supreme masters of peace and war. We can boast of being the creators of the Reformation. Calvin was one of our children. He was of Jewish descent and was entrusted by Jewish authority and encouraged with Jewish finance to draft his scheme in the Reformation, which was to convince Christians it was all right to charge usury, because this had been proscribed by the Catholic Church." I'm ad-libbing here. This is not part of this speech. But that there were other damnable heresies that Calvin introduced in violation of God's law. His Calvin's original name was Cohen. This was brought out in this these speeches at B'nai B'rith conference. And Calvin certainly set up a Judaized version of Christianity, not a whole lot different from the Catholic Church. And Calvin, John Calvin, even had people killed for heresy, same as the Catholic Church. And Calvin also was an ecumenist. He wanted to have ecumenical conferences with the Pope. Now, of course, by this time, the popes are fully under the thumb of the Merovingians. But it's very interesting that we find Calvin among their number. In 1776, two centuries after the Reformation, the House of Rothschild was founded. Now, we've talked about the meaning of the word, of the name Rothschild. It really means Ruth's child. And this is a reference to Solomon, who was a descendant of Ruth, who is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, the House of Rothschild was founded in 1776 in Frankfurt, Germany, by Mayor Amschel Rothschild. Mayor fathered five boys who would establish the most successful merchant banking network in England, France, Austria, Prussia, and Italy. Each of his five sons went to one of these countries and basically took over the financials of each country because they brought the monarchies, the governments, into debt to the House of Rothschild. In 1823, we provided evidence that the House of Rothschild took over the financial operations of the Catholic Church. And this is even stated in the Jewish Encyclopedia. In 1836, Rothschild purchased land in Palestine. Now the end is beginning to come into sight for the House of Rothschild. They're buying land in Palestine. In 1836, Zevi Kalischer appealed to Mayor Amschel Rothschild to buy out completely the land of Israel, or at least Jerusalem, and particularly the temple area, in order to bring about the miraculous redemption from below. Zevi Kalischer said the salvation promised by the prophets of old could come only gradually and by self-help from the Jews. And I'm quoting there from O.J. Graham's Six-Pointed Star. That was in 1836. Now we come to a very interesting and not very well-known year in history, 1837. There is a profile of Adolf Hitler in the file of the Office of Strategic Services. This was the precursor of our CIA. This profile of Adolf Hitler discovered that Baron Salomon Mayer Rothschild of Vienna fathered the grandfather of Adolf Hitler, which would make Adolf Hitler partially Jewish. There is also evidence on our website that Hitler is related to Pierre Plantard de St. Clair through his wife, Anna Maria Hissler, which would make Hitler and a relative of Pierre Plantard's son, Thomas, who is next in line, who is really the only living descendant who is qualified to sit on the throne of Israel. But I want to read a little bit from this OSS, the Office of Strategic Services profile, about Alois Hitler. His name was Heidler at that point. Of course, after Hitler, all of the Hitlers went about changing their names. And even before then, there was some of this. But I just will read a portion of this. There are some people who seriously doubt that Johann Georg Heidler was the father of Alois. Tyson and Kohler, for example, claim that Chancellor Dollfuss had ordered Austrian police to conduct a thorough investigation into the Hitler family. As a result of this investigation, a secret document was prepared, which proved that Maria Anna Schlickel-Gruber, who was Hitler's grandmother, was living in Vienna at the time she conceived. At that time, she was employed as a servant in the home of Baron Rothschild. As soon as the family died, she was sent back to her home in Spital, where Alois was born. If it is true that one of the Rothschilds is the real father of Hitler, Adolf Alois Hitler, it would make Adolf a quarter Jew. According to these sources, Adolf Hitler knew of the existence of this document and the incriminating evidence it contained. In order to obtain it, he precipitated events in Austria and initiated the assassination of Dollfuss. According to this story, he failed to obtain the document at that time, since Dollfuss had secreted it and had told his associate of its whereabouts, so that in the event of his death, the independence of Austria would remain assured. Several stories of this general character are in circulation, and that is on file in the Office of Strategic Services. It's not a rumor. It's on the Internet in a number of places, and it's documented on our website. Okay, that was in 1837 that the grandfather of Adolf Hitler was conceived. In 1843... the B'nai B'rith was founded, and remember, the B'nai B'rith stands for the Sons of the Covenant. The B'nai B'rith laid the groundwork for the establishment of a Jewish homeland, and I just want to read a little bit about B'nai B'rith. One of the most powerful Jewish societies in the world is the Independent Order of B'nai B'rith. In Hebrew, this literally means Sons of the Covenant, being that of the circumcision. Founded in New York in 1843, the order was not established in England until 1910. But since then, it has succeeded in gaining control over all Jewish organizations. Among its members today are Chaim Weizmann, the Zionist leader, Dr. J.R. Hertz, the Chief Rabbi of England, Mrs. Neville Lasky, the President of the Jewish Board of Deputies, and they give some more people. A Short History of the B'nai B'rith in England, written by Paul Goodman, the past president for private circulation among its members, gives a clear insight into the way pressure was put upon governments throughout the world in Jewish interests. B'nai B'rith is Zionist. It laid the foundation of the Jewish home. And in the United States, it is the power behind the president. Now, remember yesterday I mentioned that 13 Illuminati bloodlines stated that B'nai B'rith was a spinoff of the Order of Zion and that it was used as a Rothschild intelligence cover. It's an intelligence organization. And Albert Pike, okay, skipping to 1874. I mentioned yesterday that Albert Pike, who was the head of Freemasonry in the United States, signed a secret treaty with B'nai B'rith. And in this secret treaty, he merged Gentile Masonry under the auspices of B'nai B'rith, or Jewish Freemasonry. But this was without the knowledge of the Gentile Freemasons, and to this day, they don't know. By the decree of September 12, 1974, and I'm quoting from A Secret Holocaust by Eustace Mullins, by a decree of September 12, 1874, which confirmed a treaty signed by Armand Levy for the Jewish B'nai B'rith of America, Germany, and England, and the supreme authority of Charleston, Albert Pike, authorized the Jewish Freemasons to form a secret federation functioning side by side with ordinary lodges. This secret society was to bear the title of Sovereign Patriarchal Council, and its universal center was to be at Hamburg, Valentinskampstrasse. In the subscriptions alone, it collected 1,400,000 francs a year, which were used for general Jewish propaganda. Under the terms of this document, Jewish Masonry, unlike Gentile Masonry, was not to be graded. Its members were exempt from belonging to any other official right, and the secret of its existence was to be most secretly kept by those members of High Masonry who had been informed by the Supreme Dogmatic Directory of its existence. Okay, that was in 1874. I went a little bit ahead of myself. I should go back to 1865 before this treaty was signed. The Palestine Exploration Fund was established. In 1865, and I'm quoting now from the Executive Intelligence Review, 1865, under the patronage of Queen Victoria, all of the elite institutions of Britain, including the Anglican Church, the Grand Lodge of England, Oxford and Cambridge Universities, gathered to fund a new institution, the Palestine Exploration Fund, dedicated to the rediscovery of the Holy Land. PEF's first secretary treasurer was Freemason Walter Besant. Of course, Walter Besant was a brother-in-law of Annie Besant, the leader of the Theosophical Society. And he stated, the work before the committee of the fund as regards Jerusalem was briefly, we propose nothing less than the absolute identification of every sacred site. Special attention should be given to the Temple Mount and the issue of the Temple of Solomon. Thus was founded the vast discipline of biblical archaeology. through the PEF, the British reestablished the tradition of cultural religious manipulation in the 19th century. Walter Besant's PEF secretary from 1868 to 1886 was Sir Charles Warren, and he became the first Grand Master of the Quatre Coronati Lodge. Now, the Quatre Coronati Lodge is a very high-level Freemasonic lodge in Great Britain. And lo and behold, as we read the rest of this excerpt, we find out that, I'll just read it and you can see. The PEF Quatre Coronati cyclical manipulation of religion continues, both in the plot to rebuild Solomon's Temple per se and in the broader cultural war against true Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, of which that plot is a part. Take, for instance, the widely publicized Holy Blood, Holy Grail series, written by Michael Bajant, Richard Ley, and Henry Lincoln. The inspiration for such trash is hardly divine. The lead author, Michael Bajant, is a corresponding member of the Quatre Coronati Lodge. And brother, I'll end there.
Yeah, we're just about out of time. That's a perfect place to end. Folks, you've been listening to Barbara Aho. Her ministry's Watch Unto Prayer, The End of All Things at Hand. Be Ye Sober for the End, and Watch Unto Prayer. And her webpage, watch-unto-prayer.org. And we're going to continue.